James 5, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets both the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you, Lord, for this church in particular. What a joy it is to just be here among your people and have the joy of singing songs of praise unto you and celebrating the Lord's Supper and given the privilege to give to you, Lord, in your work. And now to set about the endeavor of giving our fullest attention to your word. Pray that you would cause us to be very focused and to consider what it is that you'd have to say to us from your word today. You'd transform us by it. That you wouldn't just grow our minds, expand our understanding, but that you would transform our affections, transform our wills, the way in which we decide and make decisions on the basis of what you have done in our hearts. We pray you do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, I can remember learning an important lesson while a child from Herbert the Snail and the Music Machine, which I now have the privilege of passing on to my own children and, you know, as a special treat to all of you as my church family this morning. It turns out that Herb the Snail was often causing quite a traffic jam among the insect interstates. So whenever ants got mad behind him and the beetles began fuming, Herb would just poke along and sing this little tune. Have patience, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, remember that God is patient too. And think of all the times when others have to wait for you. I remember listening to that over and over again as a child. Oh, yes, yes, applause. Yes, you hold your applause. I can remember hearing that song over and over again as a child. And so the song is still there back in my long-term memory banks. And so as soon as I saw the word patience happening several times in this text, that song from my childhood came roaring back into my recollection. I had to then look up the song to learn about what was going on between that. I remember that chorus, but I didn't remember the verses. And so at the very end of the song, we get this little lesson. As you can well imagine, there's a moral to this tale. Some of you may find yourself behind a creeping snail. So if you get impatient and you're easily disturbed, just think about this little song and take a tip from Herb. This is one of those songs. It's amazing how a little song like that can stick with you for many years, even without purposing to remember it. It's one of the guiding principles of what we're trying to do at our school here at Sojourn Academy with classical education. One of the reasons why we sing a lot of songs, we chant a lot of things, is to try to put things into children's long-term memory banks. And suddenly, by God's design, something will just trigger a memory and bring that thing roaring back to the surface. And yet, I must admit, that as well as I have remembered that song in my head, the actual practice of being patient or having patience is extremely hard. You'd think that me now, having had many years of that song sitting in my brain and having had all this time to practice at this, the patience would become all the more easily to me today. You'd think that I had learned my lesson by now. You'd think I'd come to have seen the joy that and comfort that flows from a life that is marked by patience. And yet often I see just how immature I am by how impatient I am. In fact, I don't know if you're like me, but I've even gotten impatient asking the Lord for patience. Lord, give me patience now! I want patience now! We desire everything right away. And I believe I'm probably not the only one that has this struggle, though. It really doesn't matter what your age is. I think we're all impatient And the culture and society that we live within has grown more and more impatient, not less. With all the developments in technology and the blessings that come from all those developments, is it not true that we become all the more demanding on one another? Doesn't the advent, for example, of text messaging with its immediate ability to communicate cause us some amount of disturbance if we're not replied to promptly? Our expectations for a response from others become all the more greater. For all of us who lived before the cell phone, there are a few of us in this room that did live before the cell phone, do you remember what it was like to speak on a phone through a device that was attached to the wall in a physical location? I can remember when I was when I started off at A&M, I had no cell phone, and I remember getting on campus and going to one of the campus phones in order to call a friend that was on campus into his dorm room and hoping that he would actually wake up to the phone call so we'd go and get breakfast together. You might call a friend. Do you remember there was a time when there were no answering machines? When you might call someone, a friend, a coworker, and no one answer, and there not even be an ability to leave a message for them to call you back. They might not even know that you called them. Gasp, right? Should I go any further back? Can you imagine if there was a time when the only way you could talk to someone who was at distance was writing a letter? Double gasp. And possibly if they were overseas or far away, before planes and stuff like that, it could take weeks or months before you ever heard a reply, if any, at all. Triple gasp, right? I can't imagine that was actually the case. Now, obviously, my point is not that we should embrace an Amish way of life and reject modern technology as evil. It's not my point. But we often thank the Lord, as we thank Him for the technological advancements that we have and our increased ability to communicate with one another, we need to also make sure that we don't become more and more impatient. I know Bryn and Jackie definitely love being able to talk to Liz and Jesse while in Australia, you know, literally on the other side of the world, right? The other side of the world, just about. And even be able to see them through FaceTime, right? Be able to video conference, talk to someone like that on the other side of the world. It's a marvelous thing, technology, but I do think it's important that we admit how technology, while it can make relationships better, can also lead us to a sort of set of problems, and perhaps chief among them today is a heightened impatience. We feel a right to be heard and responded to immediately. Like I sent a text, it's like, why isn't my wife replying to me right away? Now, it's actually usually the reverse. She texts me and she's like, I didn't get to receive a message back. It's like now 5 o'clock in the night, evening. We come to this place where there's an expectation built in with our increased ability to communicate that we'll get responses immediately. And as a result, we can start to feel entitled to quick replies and solutions. We can expect things to be done quickly. And if and when those expectations aren't met, we respond often with grumbling and complaining. Well, the Lord knows just how impatient we are. And so He's provided us with a rich buffet of Scripture that provides us with medicine to combat our impatience. Not only are we flatly commanded to be patient in the Bible, but we're provided with the reasons why it's important for us to be patient. And we're also, get this is the most glorious thing, we're provided with resources to actually accomplish that thing. So if you are like me in this room and you struggle with being patient, here's the hope, here's the good news. You don't have to stay that way. The Bible not only wants to call us out as being impatient, but then to provide us with forgiveness for our impatience and with the means to grow in patience. I can guarantee you that every day is filled with opportunities to grow in this virtue. We need patience with our children. We need patience with our spouses. We need patience with our brothers and sisters. We need patience with our coworkers. We need patience with our neighbors. We need patience with our fellow church members. We need patience with fellow motorists on the roads, don't we? Can I hear an amen on that one? Yeah, we'll finally become, you know, a little bit more vocal as a congregation on that one. Yeah, amen. Yeah, we all need help with being patient with fellow motorists on the road. Well, we know that the list goes on and on. So we'll consider all of this in a sermon simply entitled Patience. Not a very creative title today. James 5, 7 through 11. And I want to kind of walk through this instruction in three parts. The first part is the mandate. The mandate. We see this in verses 7 through 9. And we see three Greek imperatives that kind of tell us what is being commanded here. Look at it in verses 7 through 9. Therefore, Be patient, there is the first command, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And look at verse 8. You too, be patient. Again, the same command, so we'll just group that into one command here. Next command, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, do not complain. Do not grumble. Do not dispute. So there's our three imperatives. The first, be patient. This is not the only time that we're commanded to be patient in God's Word. The Lord is aware of how seldom patience is found within the hearts of men. And He knows the dangers of impatience and what it does to community. When we lack patience, what does that do to your relationships within your family, within this church family, with coworkers, with everyone around you? How many of you enjoy being around a very impatient person? How many will admit that I am that very impatient person that makes life very difficult because I'm the person who is impatient? The Greek word here, makrothumeo, means to wait with expectancy or to wait with constraint. In other words, being forbearing towards someone else, or to wait due to postponement, to wait due to delay. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, at the beginning of the list of what love is it not interesting that the very first thing we're told is love is patient, yes. Love is patient. Also can be translated, love suffers long. Love suffers long. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 passage, by the way, which Pastor Michael just recently preached from. You can listen to it on sermon audio. Christians are exhorted to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and listen, and be patient with everyone. Lovingly deal with restraint with everyone. In 2 Peter 3:9, we hear about how the Lord is patient. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here we get a note here that the Lord is patient by restraining His wrath, by restraining rightful judgment that ought to come to sinners. Now, the Greek noun, very much like the Greek verb makrothumeo, the Greek noun makrothumia, is used in the New Testament to describe a person's steadfastness while they're undergoing a trial, their restraint that's being exercised towards others, in other words, their forbearance towards others' foibles and faults and differences of opinion, or can, again, describe God's restraint of His own wrath, the way in which God withholds punishment for some time. We see that last meaning in the book of Romans really clearly, like Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the kindness, the tolerance, the patience of God, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Here he's pointing out, God is being forbearing. He's being patient with wicked, evil sinners. And His kindness is being utilized by God to draw men to repentance, to lead them to repentance. We see a little bit later in Romans 9:22, a description of God's election, and why is God doing what He's doing? We see there, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Here again, God withholding judgment that's coming for a period of time. But patience is something that is then also found within those whom God saves. If it is something that God is, then God then starts to plant this virtue within His children. It's one of the marks of being part of God's family. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit that the Spirit develops within us. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Therefore, this quality is especially important in leaders in the church. As Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So the command to be patient is the order that we wait patiently despite difficulties, that we wait even in the midst of prolonged waiting. That we wait even while suffering hardship. That we persist in bearing the offenses of others. That we wait in hope on God's purposes being fulfilled according to His sovereignty. All of that is kind of wrapped up in this word, be patient. Perhaps you've wondered, like me, how it is that those who are seeking medical help, who are the clients of those services, are called patients. Isn't that the worst time you want to be patient, is when you're suffering from some horrible pain or difficulty? Interestingly, the reason why we're called patients isn't because we usually have to wait a long time to get help. That's not the origin of why we're called patients. Actually, the Greek word paschein means to suffer. I mean, you've heard the passion of the Christ, right? Passion there, word suffering, the suffering of Jesus. That's what's being referred to, the passion of Christ. So here, patients are sufferers. The one suffering goes to get medical aid or help. Now, what's interesting, though, is that the idea of suffering is then part and parcel of what it means to also be patient. It's someone who suffers long, who bears up under suffering. And that's the reason why we sometimes will refer to patients as being long-suffering. Because that's really, macrothumeo, what really that word gets at. The idea of suffering long under some difficulty or hardship. We're commanded by the Lord to suffer long with one another. Now, we would all admit that this is not possible for those who are weak of heart. So it makes sense that the next command we'd be given is, strengthen your hearts. Be patient, strengthen your hearts. The Greek word used here to call it strengthen. It can also be translated confirm, establish. It pictures something being firmly established, something being set up and supported, something being fixed in place, held resolutely. To be patient, one has to have a resolute heart. One has to have a heart that is supported and held in place regardless of the outward circumstances that one is facing. If you're dependent, let me put it another way, if you're dependent on environmental conditions to be right in order to show patience, you aren't being patient. The exercise of patience is worked out under the strain of suffering, under an adverse external environment. It's like me making the claim that I can bench 300 pounds as long as there's not 300 pounds on the bar. That claim is kind of ridiculous. What am I even saying? I mean, what does it mean to be able to lift that kind of weight if you don't even have the weight on the bar? My muscles can only manifest strength when there's pressure or weight being applied to them, and then we could test that out. So it is the case with patients that you'll never know if you're patient until you have adverse circumstances that you're facing. It's not patience if you're doing well when everything is well. That's not patience. And you're not growing in patience there, because everything's going your way. You're not being given the opportunity to grow in patience. I know some of you are like, man, I've been given way too much opportunity to grow in patience. Well, maybe it's because we're still impatient and we need to still learn something there. Here's the good news. Don't worry. In a fallen world, we all have plenty of adversity by which our patience muscles can be built up. So the important thing is to have an established heart. We need a heart that is fixed in place and supported. Now that brings me to my next question, though. Let's take a quick assessment of our hearts. How good is your heart? How good is my heart? We know what the Bible says about our heart. We know that our hearts can melt like wax. We know that our heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And meanwhile, we're given the command to have a resolute heart, to have a firmly established heart. You hear that command and you almost just like feel like you just quake at the knees underneath it. Like, I who have a heart that melts like wax, I who have a deceitful heart, am told to have a established, firm, steady, courageous heart. Here we confront the continual conundrum of God's commands. God commands us like this, to be holy as He is holy. How are you guys doing on that one? How am I doing on that one? We get commands like these, and we kind of look at it, we go, okay, I know that God's trying to say something to me through this, but like, I lack the resources to accomplish it. It's not that it's an empirical impossibility. What's being commanded here is not an absurdity. It's not like God saying, make a square circle. Or how about you make a rock so big you can't move it? It's not that kind of situation. It's not an absurdity. It's not a logical absurdity he's being asked for. I mean, the thing that he's telling him is, be patient. That's not absurd. But it is something that we recognize, rightly, due to the fall. It's a matter of moral inability for us. It's not that it's an impossible thing to be done. Jesus did it. But it's something that we're unable to accomplish because of how sin has wreaked havoc on our hearts. We find ourselves incapable of living according to God's commands. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is where those interesting situations, when we confront a command like this, have a steadfast, resolute heart. And meanwhile, we come to the text and go, I have a weak, waxy, horrible heart. How do I have an established heart when I don't have an established heart? How do I strengthen a heart that's weak? God's commands do for us at least two things. We could add things to this list. I'm sure that John Calvin has added many things to this list. I'll mention two. They at least do these two things. Number one, they help us see our sinfulness and God's holiness, right? They establish an absolute right and wrong. And in that establishment of right and wrong, I see that He is right and I am wrong. I see that He is strong and I am weak. I see that He is glorious and I am a fool. But they secondly then lead us to a proper position before God. Because in the moment in which I admit that I don't have the heart that I need, I now start depending on Him who can establish my heart. I start to cry out for help from Him who has the resources to fulfill what He commands. As Augustine famously said, Lord, command what you will and then grant what you command. Tell me to do whatever you want, Lord, but then I'm going to need you to give me what's required to do what you want me to do. Note that. He says, don't hold anything back, Lord. Tell me what to do. Give it to me straight. But then also, Lord, give me the resources needed to be straight. Give me what is needed to do this. If you've come to ever a moment in Scripture where you come across a command, you're like, I don't have it in me to do this. Good. It's good for you to admit that. You don't have it within you to do this, but He does. So go to Him. Seek out His face. Ask Him to provide the strength and resources to do what you don't have the ability to do. And the wonderful news is this, is that God is pleased to provide the resources necessary. He desires to strengthen the heart that He commands to be strong. The same God who says, have a strong heart, is the same God who says, here's a strong heart. Have a strong heart. Here's the heart that you lack. He's pleased to grant patience to the one who feels wrecked by impatience. God can fix the heart when it fails. He can establish and strengthen the wayward, broken, anxious heart. Asaph declared in Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My strength, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. He's the one that provides me the resources that I need. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 3, 13 and 14, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you. Listen, so that He may establish your hearts. There's the word. He'll strengthen your heart. He'll establish your heart. He'll set your heart in place without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You see, there is hope for failing hearts, and there is hope for impatient fools, because God is able to give us what we lack. If you're a Christian, you know that God loves you and cares for you, for He sent His Son to die in your place, to take your punishment upon Himself, and He's given the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. And that God who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He will bring it to fruition. So there is hope. There is glorious hope. There's hope for the hopeless here, right? I have a hopelessly horrible heart, but God is a God who can fix that heart. As Piper has said, Christianity means change is possible. Deep, fundamental change. It's possible to become tender-hearted when you were once callous and insensitive. It's possible to stop being dominated by bitterness and anger. It's possible to become a loving person, no matter what your background has been. And if I could add to Piper, I'm sure he wouldn't object to this. It is possible for the impatient to be made patient. by God's grace. The third command we're given is do not grumble. Do not grumble. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble. Do not complain. How often does our impatience show itself in grumbling and complaining? Do we want to do a recap of last week and how many times we grumbled and complained and how often that was a result of impatience? I'm sure none of us really want a little camera recording everything we're doing or saying throughout the week to be played up here for the whole church to watch. I myself don't want to see that video. I'm thankful for God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. But we stumble so hard here. When we become impatient, we become a very nasty sort of person to be around. I know I'm a very nasty sort of person to be around when I am wrecked by impatience. Whenever we grumble, we show ourselves to be guilty, as so many before us were, of grumbling. Think of Israel's wilderness experience filled with grumblings. Remember the consequences that fell on Israel as a result of those grumblings? You know, Paul hoped that we would learn something from that. 1 Corinthians 10:10, don't grumble as they did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And yet we find ourselves so often repeating the failures of those who have gone before us. And sadly, our grumbling and complaining shows itself not only against the Lord, but against our brothers in Christ. It's a sad thing that when we allow our impatience to so change our mood and attitude, then it comes out in a flurry of ways against others around us. Condition of impatience often shows itself in grumbling with those whom we feel inconvenienced by. And anyone that happens to be around us then gets to also feel how inconvenienced we are, right? It's not only the car that just cut me off on the road, but it's everybody now in the car that gets to enjoy my raging against this individual who obviously was thinking about himself and not me at this moment, right? How dare he not think about me and my needs and how I'm feeling today? And even if he just didn't see me, how dare him not see me? How dare him make that mistake? Sadly, our grumbling, complaining shows itself against the Lord. It shows itself against brothers in Christ. It's an ironic thing that we expect others to be perfectly patient with us when we don't feel like being patient towards them. Isn't it strange that we can somehow forget all the ways in which people have been patient towards us in that moment in which we're impatient towards others? It's an ironic thing. Herb the Snail, remember saying, think of all the times when others have to wait for you. We have a very selective recall. James calls us to be transformed about that. We're commanded to be patient. That's the mandate. But why? Why be patient? Well, the Lord provides us with reasons. And I want to just pause here to tell you this, remind us of this again. Does God have to reason with us? Does God have to give us reasons? Parents, teachers in this room, do you want every command that you give to a child to be met with, well, why? No, I can tell you we don't. The response is, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and I'm going to get about doing what you told me to do. And yet what's so wonderful about God is that in his tremendous grace, he chooses to reason with us when he has absolutely no obligation to do so. He says, come and let us reason together about this. It is his grace to explain his purposes to us. It's his grace to give us reasons why we ought to obey his commands. All he has to say is, I'm God, do it. End of story. But instead, God says, do this, and here's reasons why. So let me give you three motivations. Three motivations that happen in these same three verses, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Here's the first reason. First reason, be patient, because harvest takes time. Here's a principle for the world of agriculture. And I know that very few of us have green thumbs. Thankful for Mrs. Valentine and people like the Jarvises. There's a few of us in here that know something about agriculture. I'm not one of them. But we can learn from this analogy nonetheless. The first motivation comes to us via analogy as the farmer waits for the valuable harvest, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. A farmer has to look expectantly to receive a harvest for all of his labor in the fields. And yet he has to exercise patience if he's to receive the value of all of his work. Patience yields a good and valuable fruit, but only if one perseveres in that patience. Warren Wiersbe says it well. If a man is impatient, then he'd better not become a farmer. No crop appears overnight, except perhaps a crop of weeds. And no farmer has control over the weather. Too much rain can cause the crop to rot. Too much sun can burn it up. An early frost can kill a crop. How long-suffering the farmer must be with the weather. What makes this particularly useful as an illustration of how patience works is that the farmer has to be patient with things, please hear this, that are outside of his control. The farmer does not control the weather. The farmer can try to mitigate against certain things in the weather, but ultimately he cannot change or determine the weather, and so much of the crop that's going to be produced is dependent upon something he can't control. Right? The produce, this valuable fruit that he's going to get, and he's going to put a lot of hard work into, is dependent upon environmental conditions that he has no control over whatsoever. I've admitted to really having addiction to Little House on the Prairie. And in Little House on the Prairie, there's like losses of crops some years. Like, they just lose everything. Like, all that year's work. Hail, sorry, it's all gone. Next year, a tornado came in, wiped out the crop. Oh, we had too much rain this year. We had too little rain this year. I'm like, how did they survive? Let me get one crop out of eight, it felt like. At least in that show, it felt that way. The farmer has to trust the Lord with things he can't control, which makes this analogy perfectly suited for our dealing with patience. The fruit of patience is grown in an environment of conditions that are outside of our control. Oftentimes, where patience is most needed and is being employed is with dealing with things that you wouldn't choose for yourself. It's an environment that you don't want. It's a sickness you didn't ask for. It's a hardship that you weren't looking for. It's hardships with people that are misunderstandings that you didn't even do anything about. It's the bully you can't understand. It's a sibling that always seems to get under your skin. You see, we have to persevere. We must suffer long in order to receive the harvest. Note, if the farmer just gives up on the patience halfway along the line and just goes, well, it's been too much, I'm just going to go harvest, he doesn't get the harvest, right? If he cuts down things too early, he doesn't get the fruit. He has to wait for the early and late rains. There are some things like this that are only gained through perseverance. This reminds us of early on in James. You remember how he started off the whole letter in James 1. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that it may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Note here, in order for this to come to fruition, you have to allow the process to continue. You have to consider it all joy, encountering these various trials, knowing that the testing of my faith is producing endurance, and I have to let that endurance have its perfect result, that it might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. It's a whole lot of language to say the maturity that's being aimed at only happens through perseverance, through staying in there. It's similar to what Paul said in Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap, if we do not grow weary. Another way to translate it, or if we do not lose heart. Motivation to being patient. The crop takes time. The harvest takes time. There's a good fruit that's being produced. You have to hang in there. Second reason, because the Lord is coming soon. And I love this reason. It's probably my favorite reason. I usually try to stack these with my favorite last, but it's happening in the middle this time because that's where it is in the text. Second motivation is given to us is given in reference to the return of Christ. Matthew 24:27, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, Jesus said. You see, while the going may be difficult, here's good news, dear friends. The difficulty will not last forever. There's an end to the struggle. And as Christians, we know there's victory and eternal life and rewards. The end is not uncertain. The end is certain. Back in February, I was having a pretty difficult time with anxiety. I've shared with some of you here in the church about it. Especially it's happening to me at night, waking up in the middle of the night and just having, for lack of a better word, some sort of anxiety attack. I shared that with some friends and family and received much prayer and a lot of wise counsel. One of the helps that was given to me came from Randy Turner, who sent me an article written by Desiring God, and it provided 3 points to think about when fighting the war against sin. And these 3 points were tremendously helpful for me to meditate upon, especially in some of those late nights when I was awake and anxious. Here's the 3 points that he made. Number one, that war that you're experiencing is normal. Number two, the war that you're experiencing is winnable. Number three, the war will end. And it's that last one that I want to note, and I want to read from this article to you. I found so much help in these words. God did not save you so you could wage eternal warfare. The streets of the New Jerusalem will not be lined with ranks of soldiers. This war, entrenched as it is right now, is merely the prologue to your eternal peace. One day soon, the tumult of battle will give way to hallelujah choruses. The civil war that's raging within you will end in a ceasefire under God's reign. No wayward thoughts will disquiet you. No rogue desires will distress you. No nagging temptations will torment you. And then he quotes 1 Peter 5:10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he comments, the war of 50, 60, or 70 years, as endless as it feels, is just a little while from the standpoint of eternity. Fight a little while, resist a little while, deny yourself a little while, and you will rejoice forever. So don't give up. The war will end. Jesus has already won the decisive victory. The enemy knows his time is short. The outcome of this battle is not uncertain. God will soon crush every enemy of yours under his feet. You see, there's an element of patience, as I mentioned earlier, that involves not only waiting under hardship and waiting under suffering, but this note, waiting expectantly. There's that note in that word too, an expectant waiting. And this element is so important if we're going to persevere in the waiting. You know, you can persevere through just about anything if there's something good after it, right? It's the only thing that I try to remind my daughter Ashlyn about with her braces and everything, which has been hard at times, right, sweetheart? And one of the things we try to remember together is there's something good at the end of this, right? Even in the midst of some of the hardship of it. God is doing something great, and it's something for us to think about and to be thankful for, that he's working in the midst of the pain and difficulty. But this will not be forever. Even for those of us who might have a condition that we're wrecked by for this whole life, paralysis or something else like that, you're like, well, this isn't going to be fixed right, not right here, but this is the prologue to eternity. In eternity, you'll have legs that will run and jump and walk and dance. Whatever happens here is just a prologue. It's just a little blip on the screen of eternity. So wait for a little while, dear friend. Hold on for a little while you expect great things that are coming. Let's be honest. Every day here is not a Friday. Let's be honest, things on this life can be tough and difficult and hard and horrible. But those who are able to wait with faith and perseverance, there are glorious things in store. Let me remind you of two other verses, Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What we're experiencing now is so not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And those who persevere well and patiently under the trials and hard stuff of this life will be richly rewarded in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why be patient? Because the Lord is coming back, and he's coming soon. Third reason, because judgment is at hand. Connected to this above realization is the realization that when Jesus returns, he's also the judge, and he's going to appraise each one because he's the Lord of everyone. Part of the reason given for us to utilize restraint when grumbling against others is to remember that the Lord is the ultimate judge. He's going to right all wrongs. And we don't want to be found grumbling when he comes. Let me clarify. While believers are certainly not going to see the great white throne judgment, there's no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus, we will nonetheless go before the Bema seat of judgment. We'll go before the Lord Jesus, and we'll be assessed and rewarded in accordance with his judgment. Our reward will be commensurate to the faithful obedience that was demonstrated by us, our patient perseverance throughout and in the midst of adversities that we experienced. There will be rich and wondrous rewards given. You see, you can bear up under injustices if you know that one day those injustices will be righted perfectly. And number two, if you know that your patience will be richly rewarded. You see, if you think that injustice will be finally gotten away with, then you're going to do all you can to just fight back against the machine. Anything you can do. Because you've got to right all wrongs, realizing, number one, you're not going to be able to right all wrongs anyway. But that's where it comes from. It's a failure to remember that the Lord is the judge. He's going to bring injustices to justice. I don't have to sound my thing to everybody. He's going to take care of it. And if I persevere under it to his glory, if I patiently wait beneath it, and he's going to richly reward me as well. He's going to take care of these things. So be patient because judgment is at hand. So we've been told what to do and why to do it. But lastly, how do we get it done? How do we actually get this thing done? We're supposed to be patient for these reasons, but how does it actually take place in my life? How do I stop being so impatient? Well, again, I think we have got at least three things that the text mentions to us. We see this in verses 10 through 11. First of all, consider the example of godly men. Consider the example of godly men. The first resource that we need to utilize is God's testimony to the long line of godly men who have gone before us. Our hearts are encouraged by the stories of men of whom the world was not worthy. And so as a result, we ought to fill our lives, fill our minds with the stories of the prophets who stood upon the word of God, no matter how they were mistreated, no matter how they were ignored. John MacArthur provides a really good summary of these. Here's just a smattering of them. The persecution endured by Israel's prophets is a sad litany of rejection and abuse. Moses had to put up with the stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites who left Egypt. David was hunted by Saul. Elijah faced hostility from evil King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Jeremiah endured opposition throughout his ministry, bringing him to such sorrow that he became known as the weeping prophet. Ezekiel endured the death of his wife during the course of his ministry. Daniel was torn from his homeland as a young boy, later thrown into a den of lions because of his faithfulness to God. Hosea endured a heartbreaking marriage. Amos faced lies and scorn. John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded for his testimony to God's truth. James also reminds us that not only should we remember the prophets, but we should remember the perseverance of Job, as Job trusted the Lord in the midst of unimaginable adversity. Can you imagine being told in one day, dear friends, in one day, the Sabaeans have attacked, they've taken your oxen and donkeys, and they've killed all the servants who were tending them. I alone have come to tell you. Next person, a fire fell from heaven, burned up your sheep, the servants sending them. I alone have come to tell you. The Chaldeans, third person, raided your camels, slew all your servants, tending them. I alone have come to tell you. Fourth, a great wind collapsed the house where your sons and daughters were, and it killed them all. I alone have come. So Job has four servants, harbingers of bad news, and a wife who tells him to curse God and die. And three friends, whose best thing they ever do for him is be silent for like the first few days. And then after that, they start talking and they're nothing but horrible counselors to him the entire time. How would you respond to such news? Would you respond as Job did? Isn't it weird? We can read over this text and be like, oh yeah, look at that. Job says, naked I came from out of this womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would that be your response? Would you have a resolute heart that was able to respond to that sort of adversity by saying, well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. They're all in His hands. Blessed be God's name. James brings Job up to our memories to remind us of what suffering looks like. To these we might add the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, David, Samuel. We might also note the example of the apostles as well, Peter, Paul, James, John, to name four of them. And beyond that, we might also add the stories of notable Christians throughout church history, men like William Tyndale and John Huss and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and Hudson Taylor and Jim Elliot, and the name might go on and on. By the way, this is one of the reasons why for this year's family camp, we are going to be looking at great Baptists together. We're going to be looking at a few Baptists in church history that the Lord used to great impact. But we ought to fill our minds with these stories because they provide us with the moral fortitude to act with patience when given opportunities to do so. And most of all, dear friends, we must look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You hear what He's saying? Look to Jesus so you don't grow weary in being patient and endurance. So the first thing, the first means is to fill our minds, our hearts with the stories of a long line of godly men and women who have been transformed by God's grace and have responded to adversity in tremendous ways. The second means is by trusting in the purpose of the Lord. Verse 11. James doesn't want us to merely remember the lives of the prophets and the life of Job and be encouraged by their faithfulness in difficulty, but to consider how the Lord was at work through all of those circumstances to grow and preserve His people. Even Job, who encountered a whirlwind of terrible circumstances, was in the end rewarded and cared for by the Lord. He was never abandoned by the Lord through all of his pain and suffering, and he was ultimately rewarded at the end of all of that. You see, even when we cannot see how everything will turn out, when we cannot see the end, we trust in the Lord who not only knows the end, but has written it. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and He can be trusted through all circumstances. And the fact that God is sovereign and He's the author of all of history means that there's meaning even in suffering, praise the Lord. You see, if there is no God, then suffering is meaningless. But because there is a God who's at work even in suffering, there is meaning in suffering. Suffering is part of God's plan. So our trials become not just merely wastes of time, but they're part of God's plan. There's something for me to learn through the trial and difficulty. And for God's glory, for Him to be glorified through. But to trust in the Lord's purpose, you have to know the Lord. So the third and final means to this sort of patience is to remember the character of God. How are you patient? How do you endure? You remember who God is. Yes, you remember what God's up to. You remember His plan. You remember what He has done through other people. These are also means by which patience is bolstered. Long-suffering is bolstered. But I really do think that all of that flows out of this. Remembering who God is. It's a contemplation on the character of God Himself that can bolster the heart, that strengthens and sets the heart aright. And there's two qualities that are mentioned here, two attributes, two perfections of God that James ends this little passage with. The first one is an interesting word, full of compassion, splanchnizomai, interesting word. It means to have pity, to feel sympathy, to be moved with compassion, to have great affection of love. The verb is based on the noun form of in Greek splanchnon, which means inward parts or literally intestines or bowels. Understand this. When we say today, I love you with all of my heart. Yes, that's what you would say in English. In Greek, you say, I love you with all of my bowels.
Doesn't sound so good, does it?
But that's what they said. They say, I love you with all of my stomach. I've got a big stomach, so Leah, I love you with all my stomach. So I love you with all of my stomach. Now, it sounds much more lovely to say that I love you with all of my heart, right? We prefer that. But I think, honestly, the Greeks had it better. I think they understood a little bit more. What they're trying to get at here is the seat of emotions, where you really feel stuff. And while I do believe that your heart can feel things, and emotions can have a tremendous effect on our hearts, that is absolutely true, I am one that knows all too well how strongly emotions affect my stomach. Have you ever gotten nervous before a presentation? Where'd you feel it? My mom always told me, you just have to make those butterflies fly in formation, fly in formation. But whenever you're going to be there, you just got to get them going the same direction, not everywhere at once, right? So I felt it in my stomach. Remember some of my early times before preaching, it's gotten better over the years, but I remember just, you know, spending some time there at the toilet before coming in to preach, because that was be so nervous, and my stomach was just all in knots. How have you felt after you've heard really, really bad news? Where do you feel it? Where do you feel it? For me, it's usually my stomach. Have you ever had anxiety that has caused irregularity with bowel movements? You see, emotions affect us, and they affect us physically. They affect our hearts, certainly. But for the Greeks, it was all about the bowels. It was all about feeling deeply within the stomach. What's interesting here in James 5:11 is that the word used is actually, it takes that word splanknos and puts pelu in front of it, pelu splanknos, full of this intestines, full of this feeling, full of this compassion, full of this emotion, full of this mercy. Whenever you see this word come up in Jesus' ministry, it is immediately, you see his feeling, the depth of his feeling, and then attached immediately with that compassion is Jesus doing something. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, felt compassion for them, splankthon, and he healed their sick. Matthew 15:32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel splankthon for the people because they've remained here now with me for 3 days, nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry so they might faint on the way. I want to do something for them. I want to feed them. Matthew 20:34. Moved with compassion, with splankthon, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight. It was the exact same word that Jesus used to describe what motivated the Good Samaritan. Remember the religious leaders going on the other side of the road away from that guy who's there in the ditch? But the Good Samaritan comes up, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, listen, he felt splankthon. He felt compassion. And what did that compassion move him to do? To help the man who's beaten half to death. It's also, note this, what fueled the father's response to the prodigal son in Luke 15. When the son comes to his senses and goes, man, it'd be much better to be a servant or slave in my father's house. They're treated better than I am out here. I'm just going to go back, beg that he'll take me back as a slave. And the father, seeing him a long way off, runs to him, listen, saw him and felt splankthon, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him and hugged him and put the shoes on his feet and ring on his hand, brings him back into the family. And it is both compassion and patience that arise in one other very notable passage recorded in Matthew 18, which we had read for us today. Peter asks Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? I think Peter thinks he's doing a good thing here. Look at, up to 7 times. Oh, 7 times, Jesus? Jesus, how about 7 times 7? 70 times 7. And then he tells the story of a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle with them, he took a slave who owed him 10,000 talents. He brought him before him. The man had no means to repay. The Lord commands him to be sold. The man begins to beg on the ground, prostrates himself. He says, patience with me. I'll repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt splankthon, compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. This man then has a fellow slave that owed him money. Note the difference in magnitude, 100 denarii versus 10,000 talents. This is like a debt you could never pay off versus something that easily could be paid off, a lot more simply paid off. And he was unwilling, we're told. He went and threw that man in prison until he paid back all that he owed. When the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they reported it to the Lord of all of these slaves. And the Lord called them in and said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt that you had pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Jesus continues that, concludes that whole story by saying, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, each of you who does not forgive his brother from the heart." Look at how this is being connected together. Remembering the character of God is both the source of our hope and our source of encouragement and resource. It's in remembering God's tremendous compassion towards me. It's remembering his splanknon toward me that I can then find the resource to have splanknon towards others, to have compassion towards others, to then give them patience, to give them forgiveness. Just as God has been that way toward me, so I am to be towards others. Again, as that children's song went, remember, remember that God is patient too. Remember that God is patient too. The Lord is full of compassion and lastly, full of mercy. He's full of compassion and full of mercy. One other place in the Greek that this word happens in the New Testament is in Luke 6:36 when Jesus commands, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Again, same concept, right? You show mercy because he's shown you mercy. Here's the connection. Remembering the Lord's mercy towards me is the ground and resource for me to be merciful towards others. Put another way, a lack of mercy towards others betrays the fact that I've forgotten how merciful God has been toward me. An unwillingness in my heart to forgive my brother manifests a failure within me to consider how much I have been forgiven of by the Lord. And I think this is a fitting place for this to be coming at the end of James, because James has given us a lot of concern about our actions, our concern for the orphan and the widow, our love for the poor. But in all of this, may we not neglect to show mercy and compassion to those who have wronged us. May we not withhold forgiveness and become hard-hearted towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we not lack patience for them. What's so glorious here is that James is clearly helping us meditate upon the attributes of God. And because James is so concerned about action, note here that this is not merely just some mental exercise whereby we can, check off the right boxes on a attributes of God test. James is concerned that this thought of God's mercy and compassion, that would be the thing that fuels the works that we're supposed to do. James cares deeply about what we do. But notice that the doing, the right doing, flows out of a right knowing. Knowing God who is merciful and compassionate causes me to be merciful and compassionate. Knowing that God is patient with me means that I'm to be patient with others. Next time somebody mistreats you on a highway, how much worse have you done? How much more has God forgiven you of? We must continually remind ourselves and one another of the compassion and mercy of the Lord, because this is the means by which our hearts will be changed. And when our hearts are changed, our behavior will be changed as well. You see, the mandate, motivation, and means for patience are all given by God. So it seems appropriate that here as I close, that we go to Him in prayer asking that He provide the inward desire and the outward action that is fitted to what He commands. And that as we ask Him for patience, that we do so patiently. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I struggle so desperately here. I know I can be such a fool when it comes to being impatient. I have a flurry of people around me who are so patient with me, who are so kind and long-suffering with me and all of my foibles and all of my idiosyncrasies, all of my strangeness of personality, and people still love me as I am. And Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that people have been so patient with me. I pray you help me be patient with others. Not only flowing from the example that has been set for me through them and through others through church history, but most of all by what you have done in being patient toward me. Lord, I pray that same thing for everyone in this congregation. For those of us who would just openly admit we struggle here desperately, that you would just forgive us for our sin and that you would then grant us the resources and energy to do what you commanded. Thank you that you delight to do that. Lord, I pray that as a result, as we become more patient with one another, that our community would become more and more rich, that we would flourish in the way that you want us to, that we'd be even more close, that we'd be even more transparent with one another, be able to share even more and more with one another and pray for one another fervently from the heart. Because that splanknon is just so evident. There's a tenderness and a care, a compassion for one another that just shows itself in ongoing, ceaseless activity and care. Lord, thank you for your grace and love. We know that you're the architect of all of that. We pray you grow all of that here in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.